I've been held in your head from the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, or I will sing of the goodness of God.
Wouldn't that be a good thing to say to your kids before they get on the bus? R-W-Y-A. Remember whose you are. That's what my grandpa, Bud Shipley, that's what he would say when we would pray. And we would leave, we would hold hands, and he would pray, and he would say, remember whose you are. My grandfather was Burl Allen Shipley. He was... for years, he worked at Notre Dame in the science department. He was a maintenance man in the science department at Notre Dame. It was interesting when he would talk about his work, he would do things like build rat mazes for the science department. And he also worked with boilers and chillers and so forth. And so he had a little side hustle. And then after he retired, this was his little business that he had. It was called Bud's Dial Indicator Service. Bud's Dial Indicator Service, and he was a quiet man, and so he wasn't really a sanguine, outspoken guy, but his faith ran deep, and he had really been changed by the Lord. And so he had these pens printed up, and sometimes he had little things printed up, and they would always have the letters R-W-Y-A, R-W-Y-A, remember whose you are. They were for the purpose of people asking him, like, what does that mean? And then that would be a stimulus for him to tell people about what the Lord had done in his life. Now we're talking about your identity in Christ and the importance of remembering who you are. And we're using as our text the epistle to the Ephesians by Paul. Take your Bible and turn to Ephesians. Clinton Arnold, who is student of this book, a leading scholar on Ephesians, said Paul wrote this letter to affirm to the Ephesians their new identity in Christ as a means of strengthening them. That's the way it is when you have a strong identity in Christ. A New Testament scholar that I have benefited much from, Klein Snodgrass, said about Ephesians, the main purpose of Paul's letter is identity formation. These scholars of the Bible are saying when you study Ephesians, you can see it's like Ken's grandpa said, it's important that you remember whose you are and who you are in Christ. And so if you know this, we started this series last week, and these were the four things that we've seen so far in this series through the scriptures, and that is, in Christ, you're blessed and you're privileged. In Christ, as a believer in Christ, you have blessings, and the Bible says in Ephesians, spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. I'm going to explain that to you in just a minute. What does that mean? Spirit, and why does that matter if I have spirit? I'd rather have a new truck. Like, no. Let me explain before you decide you'd rather have a new truck. Spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, the first of which is in Christ, you're blessed and privileged. The second thing is this. In Christ, you're chosen and cherished. In a mystery that people, the theologians, have arm wrestled about for centuries, the scriptures, especially in the book of Ephesians and throughout the Pauline letters and throughout the Gospels, they talk about our relationship with God as if it was initiated by God and not initiated by us. We feel like it was initiated by us. That's not what the Bible says. We are chosen and cherished. So we're blessed and privileged and chosen and cherished. Third, in Christ, you're holy and blameless. Imagine. As a matter of fact, what does Paul call all of the members of the church in Ephesus? Right at the beginning. Anybody know? What in the world? He calls them all saints? Now, we understand that in our culture, in some religious groups, becoming a saint is a lot more complex and expensive than that. But in its simplest terms, in the simplest biblical terms, a believer is a holy one, is a saint. You're not a drug addict. If you're in Christ, you may struggle with drug addiction. You're a saint, a holy one. In Christ, you're holy and blameless. Isn't that interesting? This is a part of your identity. Fourth, and this is where we ended last week, in Christ you're accepted, you're included, you're adopted in the family of God. Of all the families to be in, you're accepted, you're included, you're adopted in the family of God. Now let's talk, before we get into the next four, if we have time for that today, let's talk a little bit about what does this in the heavenlies mean, and what does it mean in Christ? These are key things. In verse 3, you see that. These are key things to understand. In the heavenlies is a way to refer to the ultimate reality which only really God can see. And so we know that spiritual reality is every bit as real as physical reality. Those things which are not seen, Paul says in the 1 Corinthians letter, he says those things which are not seen, but they're real, and the things that are unseen are the things that control the things that are seen. They're not unreal, they're very real. They're the ultimate reality. In the heavenlies, it's a way of referring to unseen things from God's eternal spiritual point of view. Things that we can't see that God can clearly see are true. And to be in Christ is to be, as you, by the way, this phrase is used in Ephesians, a short book, 6 chapters. It's used, or variations on it are used 34 times in the book of Ephesians. And in all of the Pauline letters, 216 times, this is important. In the books of the Bible written by the Apostle Paul, 216 times, he uses the phrase in Christ, or a phrase that means that, in him or in Christ. And so this is important. What does it mean to be in Christ? In simple terms, it means to be saved. Saved people are in Christ. But specifically, it's referring to the idea of our identity in Christ, or our oneness in Christ, or it's a reference to the truth of the doctrine of what some people call unity with Christ or oneness with Christ. What the scriptures say is that spiritually, when Christ died, we died with him spiritually. When Christ was buried, we were buried with him spiritually. When he rose, we rose with him. And all the benefits of the death and burial and resurrection, ascension, and the ongoing work, his intercessory work, we're with him in that. We're united with him, this unity in Christ. It's a great spiritual truth. And this is what Paul's referring to every time he says, you're in Christ. It's a big thing. It's not just like, well, I think I'm going to join this organization and I'm going to, you know, kind of turn over a religious new leaf. No. Now, to be in Christ means that a spiritual miracle has happened to you and you are irrevocably and eternally in Christ, and that can't and will not ever change. More about that later. And so to be in Christ is a reference to something that's ultimate. It's a reference to something that's eternal. It's a reference to something that's complete. It's a reference to something that's irrevocable. This is the way the Bible talks about being in Christ. There's an interesting counseling approach, which I've studied a little bit. I don't adhere to all of it, but it's interesting to study different counseling approaches. If you, by the way, little commercial. In the fall of the year here at Bethel, I'm sorry, that's not correct. In January, in the winter quarter here at Bethel, we will have Mike Vanderwalker, one of our elders and a counselor, is going to be giving a series of lessons in the hour preceding the worship hour, the 9:30 hour, on dealing with depression and anxiety. And everybody here either deals with depression and anxiety or love someone deeply that deals with depression and anxiety. He and I were in my study one morning, and when that idea came to my heart and his heart, it was like, this is what the Lord wants. I'm convinced of it. That's something to look forward to. He's a counselor. We have other counselors in our church. And I always have, some of us have, you know, a counseling role. This idea of this approach to counseling that I was referring to, I won't name it. I'm not endorsing it, but it's interesting. Here's what they do in this approach. In this approach, people come into their counselor, and then they start telling about their hurt or their experience or their trouble. And usually it's tied to experiences of hurt in the past or difficult experiences in the past. And then the idea of the counselor then, instead of the counselor saying, here's what I think you should do, or here's what I think you should think, or how do you feel about that? This approach is like, he says, what do you think Jesus has to say about that right now? So stop and think for a minute about your problem, and I'm not going to talk, the counselor says, and you're not going to talk. I want you to stop and say, what does Jesus have to say about this? And then in the counseling method they have, this specific kind of method, they actually will say, what is Jesus saying to you right now? What's he saying to you? Now, when I think about that, obviously I think, well, I hope that person is biblically informed and not misled. And how would you inform yourself about what Jesus says about you? You would study the Bible. And in particular, you might study the first couple of chapters of Ephesians. How about another free commercial? Are you in for this? So there's a new app that's out for your phone. It's called the Dwell Bible app. And what it does is you can put a passage of scripture in it, and it has a beautiful reading. You can just choose your voice, boys or girls or Irish or African or English, and they will read the Bible to you with a little music in the background, and you can plug in a particular passage, and it will repeat that passage. This would be a great thing to put on repeat. Ephesians 1 and 2. Jesus, who am I? I feel like a loser. He's like, don't say that. Jesus, I feel like a sinner. True, but that doesn't completely identify you. You're holy and you're blameless. You're a saint in Christ. Let's talk about these other things. And by the way, let me just say this. I don't want to trivialize this, but just maybe it'll be concrete enough that'll help you remember it. Imagine that you're walking on the beach and you find a genie in a bottle. This is not going to happen to you. I'm making this up, all right? You're walking on the beach, you find a genie in a bottle. What are you going to do with it? Yeah, that's right, because what's going to happen? You get three wishes. Are you like I am? I've always thought, okay, here's what I would do. You know, I might wish for my team to win the national championship, and I might wish for, you know, brisket every Friday, but my third wish would be for more wishes. See what I'm saying? If you ever thought that, I'd be like, watch this. Hey, genie, my third wish is I want unlimited wishes. So for the rest of my life, you do what I want. How many of you think that would be good? Do you think so? Yeah, that would not be good, bro. Thanks for voting, but that would not be, because you and I, we're just like, we're good guys, but we don't really know what we should wish for. So we might wish for things. We might wish for, like, vacation in Maine for the rest of the year. And that wouldn't maybe be good for us. You know, after a while, it wouldn't be fun anymore. But what if, because this is not to trivialize it, but if we're in Christ, it's like we're saying, you are united with me forever, and what I wish will happen in your life forever. And how many of you would agree that would be better? Because you don't really know what to wish for. I mean, Ed, you know, I would trust you more than most, but still, we would fail, wouldn't we? We would wish for things that we probably shouldn't wish for, unlimited brisket, you know, and stuff like that. It would probably not be good. But if we say, Jesus, I'm in you, and my identity is completely, completely in you, and all that I want is just whatever you want, and let whatever you wish happen to me forever. This is literally what it means. I mean, and it means so much more than that. But it's a lame illustration of what it means to be in Christ. You're saying, I unite with you, and whatever you want is what I want for the rest of my life. I don't have wishes. I just have you, and you have desires, or you have wishes. You say, this is not good. Jesus said, what is Jesus saying to you about this? You say, well, my husband, you know, he's impossible. Like, did Jesus tell you that? Now, he wouldn't say that, would he? He would say something like, you can do all things through me. Or you might say, but I will never overcome this habit or this addiction or this weakness or this failure. It's been beating me up all my life. And then he might say to you, there is no temptation that's taken you, but such as is common to man. And there's a way of escape for this. That's what he would say. He would say something different than what you say, I can't be holy. He says, you are holy. And so let's look at the fifth one. What is this true about Christ? And number five, and I'll show you this in Ephesians 1:7. In Christ, you're forgiven and cleansed. Can I get an amen on that? In Christ, you're forgiven and cleansed. Amen, amen, and amen. Look in Ephesians chapter 1 now, and we'll read from verse 3 down to 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. That's a name for Jesus, the beloved. In him, we have redemption
through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. This is rich, rich territory. We can't come close to exhausting it. We're just referring to it. Here you have redemption through his blood. This is the blood. That's the reference to the slave market and having a ransom price or a redemption price being purchased out of the slave market. The idea is we're enslaved to our sin. We are buried in our debt. We're guilty as hell and on our way to hell. And Jesus came along and with his blood paid the ransom price to redeem us from that certain death. That alone ought to be something that would give you hope throughout the week. You are not guilty if you are in Christ. You are not guilty. You are not, your guilt is over on him. And so you are forgiven and you are cleansed. You're not guilty. You're not dirty. You're no longer in spiritual debt. Listen to what Psalm 103 says. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities as high as the heavens are above the earth. Can you see the cross in this passage? As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, see the cross? So far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. It's as if, imagine that, imagine that we are swimming to shore. We're swimming to shore. And all we have to do is we have to make it to shore. And let's just say there are three of us that are swimming to shore. And let's say one of us is an Olympic swimmer. And let's just say one of us is like a six-year-old overweight dude. There's that guy. And then let's just say one of us is a teenager, like in their youth. Right? Who's going to make it? Oh, did I forget to tell you? It's 1,000 miles to shore. Who's going to make it? Who's going to make it? Nobody's going to make it. It's impossible. For you to achieve the perfect righteousness of God without Christ, doesn't matter how fast you paddle, how hard you swim, how gifted you are, or how good you are, you aren't good enough. And that's not the message of the Bible. Try harder, swim harder, paddle, tread water, tread spiritual water. That's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is it's a lifesaver, there's mercy thrown to us through Christ. And so because of that, you formerly were guilty and dirty and in debt, but now you're not guilty or dirty or in debt. John Stott, Episcopalian rector with the Lord now, he said long ago before she died, Margarita Lasky, a well-known secular humanist novelist, was in an interview, and here's what she said. What I envy, she's a secular humanist, right? She says, but what I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have no one to forgive me. How wonderful it is to be in Christ, and because we're in Christ, then we know we can be forgiven. I heard once of an attorney who decided that he was going to show mercy on a number of his clients who had owed him money for a number of years. There were 17 of them. And he decided that he was just going to forgive those 17 people of all of their debt. And so he wanted to make sure that the letters got to the right people. So he sent certified letters to 17 of his clients who were in debt to him. And most of them came back because people wouldn't sign for a letter from an attorney thinking they were going to get sued. And he was trying to forgive them. And that's the way it is with most people. Like, you're guilty and you know it. And God has arranged for your sin to be forgiven and your debt to be canceled. And that's through his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ, this is part of your identity. You're forgiven. That's wonderful. That's the amen part you missed. I'm working hard. You guys are not doing nothing out there. You're just sitting there. Like, come on, people. Here. Number six. In Christ, you're entrusted with the mysteries of God. In Christ, you are entrusted with the mysteries of God. By the way, before we move to that, let me just show you that what it says in this first flourish, in the original language of Scripture in Greek there, in the New Testament, it's written in one sentence, verses 1 through 14, one sentence. And then verse 15 and to 21, 15 through 22, is a prayer. And then chapter 2, I think the first 10 verses kind of reiterate in a way what he has said in this flourish of what it means to be in Christ. And so I want to read you chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. In the context of you're forgiven, hear the word of the Lord. Are you ready? Come on. This is you. When you feel guilty, you feel ashamed of things, think of the word, think of the five worst things you don't want anybody to know. Okay, keep that in mind while I'm reading this. I just discouraged you, didn't I? All right, here we go. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which once at once you walked following the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, name for the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, the blessed conjunction right there, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Wow. Like, you're in there. That's, if you throw yourself on the mercy of Christ, that's a description of, that's who you are before God. Even if your people you work with don't agree, or your wife sometimes reminds you of your past, you just hear that. You need to hear that. And then you go before the Lord and say, Lord, you know, been reminded of my past by the person who's really kind of best at it, been there to see it all. Is this, well, you know, that's true, Ken. You are guilty. And it's really worse than your wife tells you, your husband or your accuser or Satan accusing you. It's worse than that. It's worse than all of that. But all of that is on Christ. And you're in him. And so you're forgiven and you're cleansed and you're spiritually out of debt before God. And who's going to argue with him successfully? That's pretty good stuff, isn't it? And then in Christ, you're entrusted with the mysteries of God. Look at chapter 2 again, in verses 11 through 13. And I'll tell you what I'm gonna tell you what it means before I read it, so you see it when I read it. And that is, in this particular case, entrusted with the mysteries of God could mean a number of things, but it doesn't. In this passage, it's talking about the mystery that is the church. Old Testament believers didn't see the age of the church, didn't see that God's in God's dispensation or economy, that there would be a season of the church, didn't see that. And that was revealed later, and so it was a mystery that was revealed, that Jews and Gentiles and all of mankind, humankind, male and female, together would follow the Lord. And that eventually that would lead to an ultimate and eternal and universal kingdom of God. And this would not just be Jewish, but be Jewish and Gentile. It would be everyone together. This is the mystery. He said, I've got a secret that I'm working on, that I'm going to unite everything together. And you can see this. The great theologian from England, whose name just slipped my mind, Wright, N.T. Wright, lectured at Wheaton. And when he lectured at Wheaton, He preached through Ephesians in 30. You only get 30 minutes at college because they got classes, right? He had 30 minutes to preach through Ephesians. And he's a brilliant man. And he says, if you want to understand Ephesians, you got to look at 1:10, 2:10, and 3:10. Chapter 1, verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. And then chapter 4, verse 15. I know I'm going to lose you here. 4:15, 5:14. And 6:13. It's true. If you look at it, what you'll see is that what he was saying, what the brilliant scholar from England was telling the students at Wheaton, is that God has a plan for the ages, and he intends to involve you. And his plan, 1:10, is to unite heaven and earth. In order to do it, 2:10, through good works. By 3:10, the church. And that's what we're going to get at here. This is why church is so much more important than you realize. In the heavenlies, church is the deal right now. It's what God is doing. Church is what God is doing. You want to be connected with Jesus' church. Now I'm going to read it to you. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. In other words, you know, you guys that were outsiders, called outsiders by the ones who are the insiders, But remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Here's a blessed conjunction again. But God in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, who you once were afar off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. There is the blood of Christ, the reference to his death again. It is in the death of Christ that God introduces to them this mystery, which is the uniting of Jews and Gentiles together, men and women worldwide, into the worldwide body of Christ or temple of Christ. The New Testament church is the temple, is the current temple. And you're going to see that. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, broken down the flesh, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man. Read, church. In the place of two, making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body. Read, church, right? Through the cross, thereby killing hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who are afar off, peace to those who are near. For through him we have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers, you're aliens, but you're fellow citizens. Read, church. In the church we're one body, in the church we're one temple, in the church we're fellow citizens in the kingdom of God. This is a big thing. And with the saints and members of the household of God. Read, church. Built on the foundation, this is temple language now, of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, temple language, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy, what? Temple. This is really important theological language. That he would say the church, this that was revealed as a mist, was a mystery, as revealed to us in the New Testament, is the expression of God's temple, because there's always been a temple presence of God since the creation of the world, from Eden to the tabernacle to the temple to the person of Jesus to the local church. Now you see how important it is that you connect with a local church that honors the Lord, because this is the temple presence. His unique manifest presence is in the church. You start to separate from the church, you start to separate from fellowship, you know, with the Lord. In him also you are being built together into a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. You don't doubt we could talk more about that, but let's just keep on track. In Christ you are entrusted with the mysteries of God. Secrets bind hearts together, right? Lois and I, we know things we're not telling because we have secrets. Like, that's all right, because the intimacy there, it binds our hearts together. We've got 40 years worth of secrets. Some of you more. We got the Rockies coming up on 45. Are you 45 yesterday? 45. I think Carl says 51. And some of you, that's not. You say, that ain't nothing. I stopped counting years ago. But you have secrets, right? You have intimacies. In the Lord, he says, I'm going to reveal my heart to you. And my heart is that I have a plan. And you can see it in Revelation 19, you know, where you've got this chaos on earth and you've got this order in heaven, and how the chaos comes to order when Jesus comes back to earth and he establishes initially a millennial reign and then ultimately his ultimate kingdom on earth. And this is the simple story, that he's going to come back and take over everything, and you want to be on his side. Then he's revealed this mystery. It's like your favorite football team and the big championship game, and you don't know who's going to win, but wait, you have it on tape and you can just like fast forward and you know who wins. And this is what we have when we're in Christ. We know the final score. We know the outcome of the game. That ought to put a spring in our step. That ought to encourage our missionary labors. That ought to encourage our evangelism. That ought to encourage our struggle against sin, because we do win because we're in Christ. Amen. And then we already his plan is this ultimate universal. You're no longer in the dark, you're no longer ignorant, you're no longer helpless, you're no longer without help or hope or without God in the world. You are in Christ, and you have a clear and bright picture of the future, and you are in it if you are in Christ. Number 7, in Christ you're spiritually wealthy. Isn't that cool? In Christ you're spiritually wealthy. Would it be better to be materially wealthy, or would it be better to be spiritually wealthy? Oh yeah, good answer. That's the Sunday school answer. Yeah, but I mean, but you kind of like, you know, there's, is it like, hey Lord, is there a third option? Like, could I be like, you know, could I have a little material wealth and spiritual wealth too? I think we would all vote for that one, you know. But we don't see it now. We don't see it now. This just sounds like, you know, cotton candy at the fair right now. This just sounds like pie in the sky right now. Right? It just sounds like ethereal nonsense sometimes to us, because then, you know, we have taxes to pay, and we have bills to pay, and we have a mortgage to pay, and we have insurance to pay, and we have people that we want to help, and we've got bigger toys we want to buy, and isn't there a new iPhone coming out? We need more stuff, you know, right here and now. I mean, after all, you know, we ought to. We've worked hard. But then there's those spiritual riches that we go, I don't know, what do they smell like? What do they look like? What do they feel like? What is that really like? It's like, well, God has said there are riches that will go on infinitely throughout eternity that are valuable, God says, and they're ours. How do we get them? In Christ. In Christ. Just remember that. That's the answer to all the questions today. In Christ. In Christ. We get them in because they're ours, because they're his and he's ours and we're his. And so what's his is ours. It's an amazingly good deal. And so he shares his inheritance, which is infinite, with us, and it's eternal. And that's the tip of the day right there. You may not know what's going to happen in the stock market, you know, in 6 months. It might be good to know that. You might be able to pay off your mortgage. But you do know ultimately what's going to be valuable. You know, what are they saying in the end? Thou art worthy. So we know who's going to have worth in the end, Jesus. And if we're in Christ, we have this worth. So we're spiritually wealthy. And look at here. I love this. Verse 11. And so, making known the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we've obtained an inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance, not we will, but have, having predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And you notice in verse 8, which riches, according to the riches of his grace, what's the next word? Which he lavished on. What's that? What's lavished? What is that? Okay, can I give you an illustration? So my oldest grandson, Kyle, the first year he went to camp, every year I go out to Bear Hill, I bring grandkids with me. And my first year, I brought my grandson, Kyle, our first one. His name is Kyle Kenneth. Kyle Kenneth. I think you should use his middle name myself, but Kyle Kenneth, and I took him with me, and I made up my mind I was going to spoil him. I'm like, it is not my job to train him. It's probably not theologically accurate, but I guess I shouldn't say things that aren't theologically accurate. Let me just say, I just made my mind I was going to spoil him. And so on the way up, I'm like, where do you want to eat? He's like, I don't know, where can we eat? I go, anywhere you want. I was praying he didn't say Tony's and Bertrand. Like, that's bad, you know. He's like, Dairy Queen. I'm like, deal. What do you want? What can I have? Anything. Anything? Yep, anything. You get a treat, get food. Dude just orders this huge thing. I'm thinking, I'm going to be eating that because he's not going to fit. He ate it all. Ate it all. I just thought, he's going to throw up in my car. I said, if you throw up in my car, I will gut you like a deer. Nobody throws up in my car. You don't do that. And then we got to the bargain places in Bertrand. I'm like, let's go buy you a shirt. We went to North Face. I got him a shirt. He put it on, wore it all week until I bought him a Barrichelle shirt. Then he took that off and put the Barrichelle shirt, wore it the rest of the week. I got a whole package of goodies for him, right, that we could eat. You know, candy, just wretches. His parents are really health conscious. I got him every imaginable kind of rotten food that you could possibly and put it in the thing. And I said to him, hey, Kyle, I said, tell you what, you want me to hold this or you want to hold this week? He goes, I'll hold it. I go, good. If I need something, I'll come to you. He goes, all right. So he's got the sugar. He's got the goodies. When we get up there, there's a speaker's quarters. It's nice. Where the speaker stays, it's got a double bed. It's got a desk. It's got some extra stuff, the air conditioner, whatever. And then there are a couple other little rooms. They're like for the other people. And I go, hey, Kyle, I go, which room do you want, buddy? And he goes, I think I'll take this one. He takes the speaker's quarters. I'm like, that's good with me. So I go to the little one over here, and he goes in, you know, kind of spreads out on the bed, got his goodies. What was I doing? I was lavishing gifts on him. That's what I was doing. Why? Because I love him. That's why. And I am just a human being that's just so flawed and broken and fallen. And your Heavenly Father is not. He's perfect. And he leans out of his heaven and says, would you let me lavish my gifts upon you? All that is my son's is yours. That's what he's saying. You're spiritually wealthy. This, you get that in your heart. That will help you turn down some of the silly, foolish things that the world has to offer. You're like, no, thank you. I'm already wealthy. I don't need that. I'm a child of the King. You know, there's that. When we lived in Hinsdale, Illinois, we lived on ministry property, which they had bought way back, and it was really valuable property. Hinsdale, Illinois is such a nice place to live that if you have a house there on a lot, you might sell your house for, $1 million, and then they would immediately tear the house down and build a new house on it because it's really valuable property. And we lived in a ministry house across the street from people who had luxury cars in their garage, one on top of another, literally, didn't they? They had like some kind of a thing where you could drive one luxury car in and it would lift up and they could drive another one in like that. I'm like, that's a little too many luxury cars. I'm like, you need me to help you with your cars over there? Like they wouldn't, they had dogs, these little nasty dogs, and they would walk there, they would bring in their little dog, and they would not have their dog do his business in their yard. They would have their dog do his business in our yard because we were squatters and they knew it, right? They would just walk their little dog over, and then he would do his thing in our yard, and they would look at you like you're squatters. Our dog is doing his thing in your yard. Notice I'm not saying the poop word in the church, and then they would walk, and one day. Like if I just did. And one day my daughter says, hey, would you stop? And we just thought, you know what? We can live here, but we don't belong here. And they know it. Because, we don't own anything. We're just squatters among the rich. Now, you got to understand, this is the opposite of the way it is. When you are in Christ, all of the wealth of the universe through Christ is yours already. You're not a squatter. You're landed gentry. You belong in a powerful way. My goodness, these illustrations, they don't work, do they? And then number eight, and finally, I'm going to have to defer till next week, but it's really such a powerful one. What does it mean to be sealed by the Holy Spirit? Next week, I will tell you that, unless you beg me to go on. Oh, no, I can't. I really can't. And so let me just say this. My grandfather, Shipley, he was there at Notre Dame, right? After he died, I got to thinking about it. He was a quiet Notre Dame fan. And I wasn't. My loyalties are with the Big Ten. And those are just significant loyalties. I wasn't a Notre Dame fan at all. As a matter of fact, I would always say, my favorite team is whoever beats Notre Dame on a given Saturday, And then I would go over to his house, and he would have Notre Dame on. He worked there, and he had Notre Dame on the TV. And I wasn't very thoughtful. And I wish I had that to do over again. I think I would say to him, hey, Grandpa, tell me about Notre Dame, Tell me about what it's like on football Saturday on the campus of Notre Dame. And was it like to work there? And I'd have been more thoughtful. Matter of fact, later on, when I left the area there, I would write this newsletter every week and I would send it out. And one of the people I would send it to was with Grandma and Grandpa Shipley. And my Aunt Sue, one time, she says, you ought to see Grandma and Grandpa when that newsletter comes. They race each other to the mailbox. And they're old people. They race each other to the mailbox to see who gets to read first about whatever you're doing and wherever you're preaching. What my grandpa cared about the most was not which team I rooted for. What my grandpa cared about the most was if I belonged to the Lord and if I was faithful. If I said to him today, hey, Grandpa, I'm a Notre Dame fan. I'm never going to say that, right? But if I said to my grandpa, hey, Grandpa, I'm a Notre Dame fan, he's been with the Lord a few years. He would have been like, Ken, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter at all. This is one thing I want you to remember. I want you to remember whose you are. Heavenly Father, I pray for those that are here who are heavy-hearted because of life has kind of beat them up, or maybe they've made some serious mistakes and they have seriously stepped in it, or maybe they just have not really ever thought about what's really true about them in Christ. Help us, I pray, help them, help me, help us to so live in the first couple of chapters of Ephesians that our spirits would catch up and would see who we are in Christ. And we will remember whose we are. In Jesus' name, amen.